Well, our sermon this morning, as C.K. said, is about trusting God. And it will be taken from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Let us read the first 8 verses of that passage. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 8. Trusting God. A Psalm of David, says in some of our Bibles, whether the title is inspired or not belongs to another discussion, but we take the title as stating a truth. David wrote this psalm. Let us read in, starting in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you again, acknowledging that you are God. That you are the mighty King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the exalted God Isaiah saw sitting on his throne. And we bow down before you and we worship you, for you alone deserve to be worshipped. You alone deserve to be praised. And Father, we come also confessing our sins and our transgressions, and confessing that we stand before you not because we have any sense of righteousness or goodness in and of ourselves, but because of Christ, our Savior, the one whom you send to save sinners like us. And it is in his name and because of the Holy Spirit that he sent that we pray, bless your word into our souls this morning. Bless your word wherever it is being preached this day, in our nation and in other nations. May you be glorified in this the day that your people has chosen to remember you, to remember the resurrection of our Savior, to remember the coming of the Holy Spirit, to follow the apostolic tradition of gathering on this the first day of the week to celebrate our salvation and our Savior and to proclaim his word. Bless that word, O Father. Be glorified, we ask. In the name of Jesus, our great God and our Savior. Amen. We live by faith and by trust implicitly in just about everything we do. We put our keys and turn a switch and we are counting and we trust that initial electricity current that will hit the system in the engine, that spark that will trigger an explosion, will get that engine running, and off we go. We ride on our cars, and we get in the turnpike, and trust that nothing will happen to us. We ride on airplanes, trusting on airplanes. I feel very honored today. Jerry Brown came in his airplane to our church, and he said, "Brother, I flew down to hear you preach." Wow, I've never had anyone coming in an airplane to hear me preach. I would not walk to hear myself. But we do all of those things by faith, trusting. What about trusting God? Trusting in God. Before we answer that question, we have to consider that for ancient Near Easterners, for people like David and those who wrote the Bible, truth had two aspects. Truth had this aspect of proposition, of declaration, and then had this ethical aspect, this practical aspect. So whenever you find trust in the Bible, you have to consider both things about the meaning of trust. For example, Jesus equates eternal life to knowing God. And knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ means, in the context of Jesus' words, not only knowing facts about God, but knowing Him to the point that we love Him and we obey His words. You find in the epistles the same pattern. Paul or Peter presents a declaration, propositional truth. Our faith is propositional. But then, consequently, there is an ethical aspect of it. There are things we must do as the outworkings of our faith. And the same can be said about trusting God. When the Bible speaks about trust God, there is more than the propositional statement. There is more than saying trust in God. Trusting God is both the intellectual reckoning in our minds of what God has said about Himself and about us. That is trusting God. God has said that we are born sinners. God has said that our babies in the nursery are born corrupt. So when they cry in the middle of the night, it's not just for milk. It's also for controlling. And if you as a parent do not know that, you will misraise your children. And you will pass the point of training them, no more crying. Mom and dad are going to sleep now. You're not going to die for spending the night crying for milk. The second night they will not cry anymore. Trust me, I raised three. It works. It's Romans 5:1. That's part of trusting God. He says, my children are sinners and I have to raise them as such. But also, trusting God comes to the fact of having this unquestioned reliance, faith, expectation, and hope in Him. What does that mean in practical terms? What is it to trust God? Well, the psalmist here presents for us four aspects, at least. There are many more that we could say, but I just took four that are the practical outworking of the meaning of trusting God. And if you want the thesis of the whole psalm, or the point of the psalm, is that trusting God is not just contemplative passivity, but a practical and bold determination to live confidently and morally upright before Him, hoping in His justice. I know that's kind of a long thesis, but you have it in your outlines. And my whole point is that trusting God is more than this thought we have, well, I'm trusting in the Lord, passively contemplating and waiting. No. Trusting God, according to the psalmist, is something vigorous. It's something that is a bold confidence and a bold determination to live right and to do what is morally right. And as you do that, you're hoping in God's justice and fairness. That's his whole point here in Psalm 37, encouraging his readers to trust God. Now, about Psalm 37, there is not a lot I can say regarding when was it written. I really do not know. The title in the Bible doesn't help. The commentators really cannot tell for sure, so I will not speculate when did David write it. But we can say that David wrote it, and he has credentials to have written what he wrote, because he was one who many times suffered injustice and suffered under the hands of people who were meaning to do him evil without a good reason. And it is in that setting, and it is to those people that he writes, trust in the Lord. One of the commentators has written that the general sentiment of the whole psalm is expressed as this: the righteous man or woman or child does not need to be vexed by the prosperity of the wicked, because it is transient, because it is going to pass very soon. And their destiny, the destiny of those who seem to be having all the fun and nothing wrong happens to them, is going to be very undesirable for any person. This psalm actually addresses an old frustration that many godly people have. It's the frustration of the godly And it is the argument of the incredulous. And it is very old. And the argument and the frustration is, why does a good God let or allow bad things to happen to good people? If God is really there, if He's really holy and good, why does He allow all this suffering in the world? Why does He allow all these bad things happening even to His people? Well, this psalm addresses that argument from the incredulous, and it addresses also that frustration from those who are God's people. And it's interesting that the psalmist doesn't get into an apologetic argument about the ontology of evil. He doesn't get into logic and the explanation of evil. No, no, no. He's more simple than that. When you have the frustration or the argument, you know what the answer of the psalmist is? Trust God. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, do not be envious. It doesn't make sense. What does trust and envy have to do? Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. The Hebrew word here means to burn or to be kindled. Somebody else has suggested that it is the word, do not fret, to glow with excandescentia, to glow with bright, burning fire and light. Whether it is a restrained heat of envy, and when you're envious, you feel the burning, but you keep it to yourself. Did you know that such and such got a promotion? Oh, is that so? Did you know that such and such, they bought a new car? Is that right? What make? Used or new? But you're burning inside. Or it could be the uncontrollable heat of impetuous zeal, which would call down fire from heaven. Destroy them, O God. Look at them having all the fun, and I'm here miserable in my life. Either or, David says, do you want to trust God? Do not be envious. Envy is that pain, somebody else has said, that grief, that discontent that we feel when someone of superior excellence shines. You know that between envy and anger, there is actually no difference. But it's interesting that at the root, there's something that separates them. If somebody does something wrong to you, or you perceive it's wrong, you feel heat inside. You feel angry. Because you feel a wrong has been done. And not always that is bad. Do you know what is envy? The same heat when somebody does something good, because the glory is not yours. That is the vileness of envy. That you feel the same discomfort and pain and grievance and anger and heat because somebody else has something better than you. And it is usually accompanied with a disposition to detract or to slander. And isn't it true? Oh, he got a promotion? Yeah, right. Because he is always talking to the boss. And you always find an explanation that diminishes the glory of that person. Oh, that church is growing more? Oh, that's because easy believism. Always a reason. That's envy. That's anger. You know what David says? Trust God. Stop being envious. And he gives a reason. Those who are wicked, verse 2, will gather quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. The wicked will not prosper. That's what he says on Psalm 1. That's the dilemma of the theodicy. I found that word. I learned that word this week in one of the commentators. The theodicy of the Old Testament. Not the odyssey, but the theodicy. Which is, you have to see and suffer evil prospering, counting on God's justice, but you may never see that justice happen on earth. You may die seeing the wicked prosper. It happened to Asaph. And here lies the difficulty of trusting God. The difficulty is that trusting God is a vigorous activity of the heart and of the mind, that this is required to exercise trust. Why? Because I will not be angry or envious at the prosperity of the wicked. I will not ask God to stop it and to give me an explanation as to why He is blessing the wicked. That unfair promotion, that unfair salary difference. It's funny when your boss sends you an email. It happened to me this week. He says, weren't such and such and you supposed to be making the same amount of money? Why is he making more than you? And I said, I don't know, but God bless him. I'm happy for him. Can you really say that? May the Lord abound his salary.
Oh, why is he making more than me? We do the same job. We have the same position.
No. Do not fret. Do not be angry about the prosperity of others. Others' enjoyment of health and wealth. That was Asaph's dilemma in Psalm 73. I was angry at you, O God, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw them having fun and enjoying life, and I was here wallowing in my misery. Why others have more health in their family, more financial prosperity? Why others do not have to deal with this ongoing and protracted illness, with this abnormal child, with this abnormal whatever it is? Why don't they have to put up with that? Or even ministerial envy. Oh boy, and I've been caught up in that one so many times. And of course, you find the explanation. Oh, well, they are growing because of the music. And people are just interested in music, not in the truth. That's a lie. That's envy. That's ministerial envy. Maybe they are growing because of God's blessing. What can I learn from them? David says, trust in the Lord. Do not be envious. Secondly, trusting in God is doing good. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Confide, rest, leave it up to Him. And this seems like passive and contemplative, but it is not. The thesis of the psalm is, trusting God is not contemplative passivity. It is vigorous activity. That is the whole tune of the psalm. He's not saying, well, just rest, let go, let God and let go. No. There is some argument as to the translation of verse 3, and we in this church use several Bibles. Some of you have the NAS, the one I read from. Do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Those of you who use the ESV, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Those of you who use the New King James, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and feed on His faithfulness. And those who use the Spanish Reina Valera, it's trust in the Lord, do good, and be pastured in truth. What's the right translation? Well, commentators debate because faithfulness and truth could be the same word. And is this a promise or is it a commandment? I take it as a commandment because it goes more in tune with the whole psalm. The psalm is giving you specific ethical commandments to show or to prove to you what to trust in God is. And the first one is do good. Be engaged in good works. The New Testament counterpart of this is Romans 12, 19 through 21. Somebody's harming you, somebody's causing evil to you, do not pay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. If he is hungry, give him food to eat. And as you do that, you will be accumulating heap of coals upon his head. But do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Leave room to the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus taught the same in Matthew 5. Somebody asks you to walk with him for a mile. A Roman soldier stops you on the road and says, you need to take this burden with me for a whole mile because the law says that. Mr. Soldier, the mile is over. There's no one here. Do you want me to go to the next one and see if we find someone else? Why is that? That's the point. The one who asked of you, you give it to him. Somebody sues you for your inner garment. You say, you know what? Take the shirt and take the coat too. You may need it. It's going to be cold tonight. That was a law of Moses' custom. And his whole point is, you act as your Father in heaven, who is gracious and good to everyone, including the evil and the ungodly. That is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel, Paul says in Titus 2:14, it is believing in Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people. That's the gospel. The gospel is you cannot be saved on your own. You cannot be washed on your own. God sent his son to die on the cross for those sinners who believe. And when they believe, they are cleansed from every impurity and they are washed from their sins. But as Jesus does that, he redeems us and makes us to be his own possession and a people zealous for good deeds. He repeats that in Ephesians 2:8 and 10. You are saved by grace. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one should boast. Because we are God's workmanship, created in good works that God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. It's the gospel. It is the same idea in Galatians 6:9 through 11. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. What is to trust God? It is to do good. What is it to trust God? I have Sunday evenings free now. I don't have to come to worship service. What good am I going to do today? What older person in our congregation needs help? What sick person needs help? What kind of good and welfare can I provide for others and not use it for myself? That's a way of trusting God. Dwell in the land. In the context, and even some argue that the word used refers to the promised land. Well, for you and I is dwell in the land, whatever land the Lord has assigned for you. Do not abandon your post. Wherever God has put you, do good. Let me tell you something that irritates me a lot. A lot. No big deal, because who am I? But I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you. Those people, and many of them are Christians, who live dreaming about their next moving. Oh, this Miami is unbearable. When I'm in North Carolina in the mountains, I'll be godly and happy. Nonsense! You'll be as miserable as you are wherever you go, because you have to carry yourself with you. Trust me that if I could get rid of myself, I would move to North Carolina. God would promise me, you know what, you're not going to have to deal with yourself. I would take off. But I'll carry me wherever I go, so what's the point? Dwell in the land and do good. Do not abandon your post. Make a dent wherever you are and serve your generation. Do something good on the land and leave your fingerprints there. And befriend faithfulness. Be pastured by faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness or truth, as other translations put it. Why? Because truth is the fuel of the engine of faithfulness. Let me just give a side note, beloved. Some people are so, it's unbelievable, wherever I go. You know what's the topic? Music. It's all about music. And we need passion in music. And we need worship with the music. And we need the church to change with the music. That's empty. The fuel of faithfulness is not music. The fuel of passion is not music. The fuel of the engine of faithfulness is the truth. God's truth. Be pastured. Cultivate the truth. And that is what will develop an active and vigorous trust in Him. For faith comes not by hearing, not by singing. It comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And that Word of God is what will cause you to get to know the God who is mighty and exalted and omniscient and merciful. Those who are actively engaged in good works, doing good, feeding of the truth, don't have time for detraction. Let me give you a little secret, okay? It's between you and me. You know that I'm open for criticism. Very open. Bring it, and a lot of things that have happened in our church, they didn't come from my brilliant brain. They came from you guys, bringing issues and points, and I love them. But you know the ones I take? The criticism that comes from the workers. The criticism that comes from the guys in the stand I have no respect for. I used to be a critic of baseball players who would swing at balls in the dirt until I saw with my own eyes how a changeup looks to a batter. You think you're getting a fastball and it's going to come right in the middle. And all of a sudden this ball is coming with 20 miles an hour less and it sings in the dirt and it just deceives you. We have a baseball player in our midst who can testify to that. And that's exactly what happens sometimes with some people. They are just in the sense, they've never in their lives played baseball, but they criticize every swing from the batter. You're engaged and busy doing good works. You don't have time to criticize, not even to be envious or to be angry. Because trusting God means not being envious, means doing good. Thirdly, it means delighting in God. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Very interesting. I always learn something when I'm preparing a sermon. And I learned this one this week, and it really blew me. You know what's the meaning of the word delight? Delicate, luxurious, even effeminate. You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not. The psalmist is saying, find your delicacy. Find your pleasure. Find your luxury in the Lord. And this is where saving grace kicks in. Saving grace is that grace that God dispenses on those who are His. The same grace that you need to find the Word of God delightful and more valuable than gold and much more than fine gold and sweeter than honey and even honey than the honeycomb. That is the grace that makes you love the Bible, not to contend or to argue or just to go through your ritual, but that makes you love the Word of God is the same grace that moves you to find delight and pleasure and luxury in the Lord. This is a note for the men in the room. Why the word effeminate? That kept rumbling my mind. And I don't want to make an issue on the word, but why effeminate? Because feminine things are beautiful. God fashioned Eve. He made a beautiful being. And women are more beautiful than men. Even women recognize that. That we men are uglier. We were built to till the land, to cultivate, to kill animals, to hunt. And you were the ones that are delightful to the eyes. Well, if you're a man and you have a wife, I hope that this is true of you. It is true of me by the mercy of God, not because I'm any better than anyone. That it is a delight for me to see my wife. She knows that she has to run from me on certain occasions. She has to run because if she doesn't run, there's going to be some problems. Good problems, but there are going to be problems. Because I find delight in my wife. And yes, she's aging, me too, but I still find delight. Well, that delight, text says, make it to be the Lord. It's really complicated, isn't it? Or perhaps deeper than what we think. You mean the delight I find in seeing my wife, I ought to find in the Lord? Yes. And this elevates the topic of trusting God to a realm that most of us fall terribly short of. This goes beyond the mechanics of a cult relationship with God that is marked by certain habits, rituals, and disciplines. Don't get me wrong. When I do pastoral visitation or even counseling, I always ask about Bible reading habits. And you've heard me more than once say, you need to read your Bible systematically, consecutively, at the same time, at a given place. You need to have a good habit of Bible intake. And you need to have a good habit of Bible, of praying before God. Yes, devotional habits are good and profitable. And we should have them. But a relationship with God ought to go beyond that. That's just a tool. I want that to be the tool that will bring me to this point of finding delight and pleasure and luxury and a taste in the attributes, in the character, and in the works of God. And it is at that point that the promise of verse 4 makes sense. You delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I'm sorry for those who are preachers of health and wealth, but they blow it here. God is going to make me delight in Him and find pleasure in Him so that after you do that, you can buy a giant screen TV and you can change your car and you can have money in your pocket. That is trash. That is junk. I don't need that kind of stuff. When I find my delight in God, the desires of my heart will be tied to Him and to His person and to His kingdom and to His glory. And I will be like the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water brooks. I have never seen a deer panting for the water brooks, but you know that I have a very imaginative mind. And I just imagine the deer coming to the river where he always drinks, and it's dry. And he starts just panting. I want water. I'm thirsty. And as the deer pants for the water brooks, psalmist says, so my soul pants for Thee, O Lord. That's the desire of the heart. Whether you are a strict Sabbatarian or whether you keep the Lord's Day, whether you are a seventh-day Sabbatarian or a first-day Sabbatarian or both-day Sabbatarian, the truth in Isaiah 58, it is still the same. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will fit you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's delight in the Lord, and that's where the true desires of the heart are met. And trust me that if you're in Christ, they go much farther and beyond that a stupid giant screen TV to watch the football game. Much beyond that. And finally, trusting God is not being envious, is doing good, is delighting in God, and it is resting in God. Verses 5 and following. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. The imagery of committing your ways to the Lord is the imagery of dropping something. I could not think on anything, but on something that I have done. I don't recommend it. I did it when I was younger. But in some countries, you find rice sold in 100-pound bags. And sometimes your dad would buy a 100-pound bag of rice because it's a lot cheaper. And he would say, okay, bring it from the car and bring it to the area where we store the food. And you would take the 100-pound thing and just carry it on your pocket, on your shoulder. But then when you arrive to the place, you don't know what to do with it. How are you going to drop it? So you need someone that sort of, you know, you squeeze and roll it to that person. You sort of take it. That's the idea. Roll your burdens. Roll your ways. Take all of your stuff and roll it to the Lord. Drop it to Him. And the attitude is one of trust. You will not do that on your little sister. You have to find a big guy to help you do that. That's exactly the point. Bring that burden. Bring those ways. Bring that life to one who can take it. And He will do it. Kyle Village in their commentary write, roll the burden of cares of your lives away upon the Lord. Leave the guidance of your life entirely to Him. And to Him alone, without doing anything in it yourself, He will gloriously accomplish all that concerns you. And the psalmist sort of circles back to where he started in the verses 7 and 8.
He says again, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Don't be angry. You're not going to carry out anything. Don't preach the gospel angry. You're not going to be effective. Don't argue theology angry. You're not going to be effective. Don't bring your point across angry. It's not going to carry anything. And that's his point. Trust in the Lord. He circles back to where he started. And what is the motivation? We find it in verses 9 through 11. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The same words Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek will inherit the earth. And this provides the capstone thought about trusting God. So far, so good. Trusting God. Oh, that's nice. I love it. Oh, yes. I need to have faith. Yes, but there is an element that you cannot separate trusting God from. And it is the pursuit of righteousness. Don't you notice all the contrasting between the wicked and the righteous? True trust in God implies that you are committed to do what He says. True trust in God implies that you are committed to obey Him, to take Him at His word, to think with Him what He says about Himself, about you, about sin, about salvation. Some people love to hear things about trusting God and read devotionals about trusting God, but they are not willing to let go of their sin. It's spurious. It doesn't work. It is not true trust. True trust in God means that you will look at the evildoer and say, I don't want anything to do with him or with their destiny. I want to follow God. And then the psalmist ends with a description of the ways of three persons. I love the way Bible poetry is made. Can't wait for when Arturo starts teaching us formally about poetry in the Bible. David speaks about the wicked, about the righteous, and about God dealing with both. And I will leave the rest of the psalm, verses 12 through the end, for you to consider with your family this Lord's Day afternoon at home as you use profitably the day for instruction and for feeding on the truth and for buying faithfulness. But verse 12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. For he sees his day is coming. Little note here. Facetiousness. Not all facetiousness is evil. The Lord laughs at the righteous. Have you ever been brought with something and you say, pah, pah? That's what David says that God does. When he sees the wicked man plotting his next move, his next adultery, his next stealth, his next cheating, his next thing for himself, his next living without God. God looks at the whole gamut of time and space. And he goes, idiot. The Lord laughs at him. That's the kind of laugh you don't want from God. Trust me, you don't want it. Don't mess with that. Verse 37, look at the contrast. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. Again, trusting God is tied to righteous living. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Man, woman,
or child. The one who has taken refuge in the Lord is the one who will be prospered. That is the very core of what trusting means. That is the meaning of Matthew 11:27-28. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there is no way to come to Jesus unless you are weary and heavy laden with the greatest burden, which is sin. And to those who have already done it, then heed Peter's advice and counsel. And it's interesting that Peter's counsel in 1 Peter 5:6 and following runs very parallel to Psalm 37. I wonder if Peter had this in mind when he exhorted suffering believers to stand firm, to not retaliate, to continue doing good, to continue feeding themselves in the truth, to not be intimidated by the threats of their enemies, and encourage them with these words in 1 Peter 5:6 through the end. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we fall so terribly short of these things. But we are so grateful that You call our attention and our minds to be fed on the truth and help us correct what is deficient. And in the midst of the vicissitudes of this life and the troubles that we go through, oh, Father, and the unfairness we witness day in and day out, help us to trust You, not being angry, not being envious, doing good, feeding ourselves and dwelling in the land with the truth. Father, help us to rest in You and to hope in You alone. We ask, O God, that Your word may comfort, encourage, strengthen, teach, exhort, rebuke, whatever it is that You have sent it forth, and that You may do it for Your own glory and for the good of Your people. Amen.